All right, we're underway. Session 50, lesson 9, page 38 in your outline. So before we get into section 166, let's do a little bit of review. Yeshua has been teaching in Galilee. That's that yellow area to the right on our map. Then he moved down into Judea, and he's been teaching down in Judea. And now, as we come to this section, he's moved out of Judea to Perea. And Perea is this yellow area to the east of the Jordan River. And it was a Jewish area. So he's covering all the areas of heavy Jewish settlement, heavy Jewish population, Galilee, Judea, and now Perea. And one of the important aspects of him moving over to Perea is the fact that this is the territory of Herod Antipas, the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. That puts him outside the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, who are trying to kill him. So it's an area where he can have not only a teaching ministry and finish up teaching the Jewish population, but it's an area of relative safety. So we learned that he went to the area of Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been ministering, and that's where the teaching tour that he does of Perea begins, somewhere in this area of Bethany beyond the Jordan. Then last week we saw him leave on our teaching tour of Perea, going into the cities and towns of the area, teaching about the kingdom, proclaiming that he is the Messiah, and confirming this with signs and wonders. Now, we ended last week dealing with three lessons on discipleship, and a number of students came up and asked me to define a disciple for them. So I did that verbally, but I thought I better put a decent definition up for everybody, since three had that question. More might have it as well. What is a disciple? Well, I think Harper's Bible Dictionary covers the territory most completely in providing us a definition of a disciple. First of all, disciple translates the Greek for learner. That's basically what the Greek word means, a learner, a student, along those lines. So a disciple is an apprentice or a pupil attached to a teacher or a movement. So you're learning from this movement, you're learning from this teacher, but it goes beyond just being a learner. One whose allegiance is to the instruction and commitments of the teacher or movement. So in the first century, discipleship took the form of the disciples, for example, leaving their livelihood, and walking along with Jesus all over Galilee, all over Judea, and now all over Perea, learning from him 24/7. That was the way discipleship took a form in the first century. Of course, it takes a little different form here in 21st century Southern California. But the idea here is they were totally committed to his instruction and his movement, his messianic movement, learning what he had to teach them. So we saw last week in section 165 three lessons on discipleship. First of all, a willingness to leave all. We aren't to let something hinder us from being a disciple. If something hinders us, we should choose to go on to discipleship. And secondly, we learn the disciple must bear his cross. And this is a statement dealing with commitment, not with suffering. And that fits into our definition that we have up front here for you, committed to the teacher or movement. And finally, the disciple is to count the cost. And the two illustrations Jesus left us with spoke of planning and sacrifice. In other words, think it through, plan it out, and then follow through. Do it. Work the plan. So discipleship is no casual decision made in the heat of emotion, you know, snap decision. What he's telling us to do is to take the growth process seriously. You see, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, right? Of course, right. But discipleship means you need to do something. And that's the growth process So you need to think it through. Am I committed to this? Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to be a lifelong learner and a lifelong follower? What's going to hinder me? You know, and once you made that decision, once you've made that plan, follow through. Do it. So discipleship, again, is no casual commitment. It's a very serious thing, and that's what the Bible tells us to do. Move on, take the growth process seriously, move on and be a disciple. Grow in this area. All right, that brings us to section 166. And these are parables in defense of association with sinners. So this is page 38 in your outline. And section 166 is on page 154 in your harmony, middle of the page there. We're continuing on in Luke. Luke covers this incident. And remember, Luke is covering the teaching outside of Jerusalem. And John covers Yeshua's teaching inside of Jerusalem. So here we're in Perea. Of course, we're outside of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at the occasion in verses 1 and 2. Everybody there? Luke 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So it was a major Pharisaic criticism that Jesus actually sought out and was associated with publicans and sinners. And we get a glimpse of that attitude. Oh, I forgot to tell you. At HUT of our Messianic Ministries, you know, the purpose for our ministry is discipleship. It's to encourage you guys to be lifelong learners and to put that information into practical use, right? And in order to kind of emphasize that's why we exist, I thought I would add a little motto to our logo. So you'll see this showing up again. Study hard, keep growing, okay? Study hard, keep growing. So you'll see that as our kind of our motto for why we exist. All right, back to section 166. We get a glimpse of this Pharisaic attitude towards sinners, towards publicans and prostitutes, basically, from the rabbinic commentary in the New Testament. Rabbi Locks quotes Michilta on Exodus 18:1, which reads, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him near to the law." Heaven forbid. If you brought him near to the law, he might convert from being wicked. So not exactly the greatest attitude in the world. Alfred Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, makes this comment, and we'll look at this, we'll see this in just a few minutes as well in another quote. Pharisaism said, and we quote here literally, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Now, is that a true statement?
No.
Is that an accurate statement? Oh, no, of course not. Of course not. These guys have forgotten about Ezekiel 33:11, also repeated in 18:23 and 24. Here's God speaking. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God." He swears by himself. You can't swear by anyone higher than yourself when you're God. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Then comes the plea, turn back from your evil ways. "Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" So the Pharisaic attitude is exactly the opposite of Yeshua's attitude, the opposite of what God desires. But the Pharisaic attitude that he has to deal with is this: if Jesus really is the Messiah, he would not welcome sinners. And by the way, the Pharisees basically divided Jewish people into three groups. There were Pharisees. We're the frum ones. We're the good ones, the good guys. Then there was the Am Haaretz. They were the people of the land. They're just kind of the normal, everyday bumpkin that really doesn't know the Torah, the traditions, but they don't really get into wickedness either. And then there's the wicked, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the ones that go around being wicked. So that's basically their division of Jewish society. So if Jesus really was the Messiah, he wouldn't welcome sinners. Now here's in the Mishnah, that's the traditions of the Pharisees. They have all kinds of rules covering Pharisaic relationship to sinners. And I've got five of those rules on your outline. And the source of these rules as well, Chagigah Demai and Sketches of Jewish Social Life. So quickly we'll run through them. First of all, Pharisees were not allowed to sell or buy from a sinner. And make sure you don't do it either in dry or fluid state. Don't sell them milk. Don't sell them meat. Don't sell them anything. Don't buy or sell anything from a sinner. Secondly, Pharisees wouldn't eat at a sinner's table and thus partake of something that had not been tithed, because the Pharisees tithed every little itty-bitty thing that they had. And, of course, a publican or sinner probably wouldn't bother to do that. So you'd be eating untithed food. Thirdly, Pharisees would not admit a sinner to his table until he puts on the clothes of a Pharisee. That is, that's a euphemism. That's a figure of speech for converting to Phariseeism. Becomes one of the brotherhood there. Fourthly, Pharisees would not do anything in a sinner's presence which may bring up points in connection with the laws of purification. So don't discuss anything with a sinner that might arouse their curiosity, because they might ask questions about purification and, God forbid, they might convert. So don't do that. And finally, Pharisees said that there was joy before God when the one who provokes him perishes from the earth. So it's this attitude that brings up the situation in verses 1 and 2. So Yeshua now presents three parables on page 39 of your outline. Three parables in response to this attitude. And the first parable is verses 3 through 7, dealing with the lost sheep. So let's pick it up on verses 3 through 7. And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, there's really three points of emphasis in each of these parables, and each point is emphasized in each of the parables. The three points of emphasis that you will see repeated are lostness, searching, and joy upon restoration. So in the first parable, the lost sheep, our emphasis will be on lostness. And that's due to the tendency of a sheep straying away. But we also see there that there's an emphasis on searching and then joy upon restoration. So there's great joy when one who has strayed has been found and returned to the fold. So God's priority is restoration. You know, a lot of people think God's priority is judgment. Well, he's just up there in heaven with his celestial binoculars, magnifying glass, looking down on me, and he's going to zap me. You know? Well, that's not God's attitude at all. That's a perverted view of God. He's up there. Yeah, he's looking at you, but he's looking at us to restore us. That's what he prefers. So lostness is the emphasis in the lost sheep. Then we come to verses 8 and 9 and the lost coin. Verse 8, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.'" So here in the lost coin, the emphasis is on the searching. You know, there is lostness, of course, but the coin is still in the house. It hasn't wandered off like a sheep. It's just not visible because of the surrounding circumstances. And so searching is the emphasis here. And the coin, after a very diligent search, is restored to the woman, and then the emphasis comes on joy. Joy upon restoration in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. So he's repeated his lesson two times now. Joy over restoration. And then, parable number 3, the very, very famous parable of the lost son, often called the prodigal son. And here we'll see the emphasis on God's attitude toward restoration. We'll see the other two elements as well, but the priority here is restoration. So let's start with verses 11 through 19, and we look at the lostness of the son. Starting verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them." Now that's a lot of chutzpah there, because normally he should be patient enough to wait till his father dies, but he doesn't want to wait. You know, he wants it, and he wants it now, and he could care less. So this is quite an insult to the father. "And many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country." So he leaves the Holy Land. He goes to Gentile territory. "And there he squandered his estate with loose living." So now he's a sinner. He's insulted his parents. He's gone to Gentile territory, and now he's a sinner. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country," of course, it's a Gentile, "and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So he's at the bottom of his barrel, isn't he? Sometimes we have to get there. Sometimes we have to go all the way down before we can look up. So he's all the way down right now. "And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" All right, finally he gets to the point where the only job he can find is feeding swine. And that's the worst possible job for a Jew, right? Taking care of an unclean animal, the very lowest. Like I said, this is the bottom of the bucket. So he returns home willing to be a servant rather than a son. But look what happens in verses 20 through 24. He's welcomed by his father. Verse 20. "And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." So his father's looking for him, isn't he? His father's paying attention. "And he felt compassion for him," not rage, not anger, not judgment. "And he ran." So here's dad tucking his garments up and running to his son. "And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to the slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" And so all the elements of sonship are immediately restored to him, all these symbols of sonship. "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found.' And they began to be merry." So he immediately restores his son to his previous position. And then he throws this party for his son. So the emphasis there is on eager restoration. God is eager to restore us, even when we're down at the bottom of the barrel. You know, a lot of people come to the Lord, and it's good that they get to the bottom and they look up and they come to the Lord, but then they hang on to this idea that they're too dirty and too horrible to be loved. You know? Yeah, I'm going to come in the kingdom, but I'll just be a lowly slave there. I'll just be a servant. Well, you see, that's not God's attitude. Once you are a child of the King, you're a child of the King. And you are worthy to be loved. And you aren't just a servant who, you know, kind of takes care of the house. You're the one who lives in the house and is part of the house. So don't hang on to that attitude that I'm just too rotten to really be loved by God. Okay? It's not the correct attitude. That's not the way this father responded to his son. All righty. But now we come to the joy at restoration, and Jesus uses a very interesting contrast here. Question?
I just wanted to comment that in International Student Project, we go around the world, we tell the kids and the parents how to teach students how to teach people, and one of the questions and we ask them, what would your father do if you did this? And many in the Far East will say, oh, I would be killed.
You would be killed, yeah. What would your father do if you came back after shaming the family and going into Gentile territory, becoming a one who's wasted your money on prostitutes, and now you come back, you know, begging.
Right.
What would you do? Oh, I'd get killed. Oh, man. Yeah. Well, that's not the way God responds to you. He chooses to forget. He chooses to forget what we've done. Okay? He takes our sins and he takes them as far away from us as the east is from the west. He casts them behind his back. He casts them into the depths of the sea. Those are all pictures of where we came from. And he puts the robe and the ring and the sandals on our feet, okay? So if you're struggling with that, take heart from this particular parable. All right, the contrast now. The contrast in verses 25 through 31. The elder son is not rejoicing. All right, let's take a look at verses 25 through 31. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him, begging him, you know. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. You gave him the fatted calf, and you don't even give me a kid, you know, an inferior animal. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. All right. The father is overwhelmed with joy, and he implores his son, the elder son, to be joyful too. But you know, restoration like this, salvation is not based on merit. And that's what the Pharisees taught. And so what does the angry son do here? The angry son lists all his merits. I've always been here. I've been the good little boy. I've always obeyed you. Okay? He's listing his merits. But the basis for restoration, for salvation, is mercy, not merit. Let me give you an example of the merit emphasis in rabbinic Judaism. And it's all over the place, and it's still very much part of rabbinic Judaism today. But out of the Talmud, Ma'aseh Berachot 6b, Rabba says, the merit of repeating a tradition lies in improving the understanding of it. So you gain merit when you are a better student. Rav Papa says, The merit of attending a house of mourning lies in the silence observed. So if you behave correctly in a house of mourning, you'll gain merit. Marzutta says the merit of a fast day lies in the charity dispensed. So give charity liberally on a fast day and you'll gain merit. Rav Shishet says the merit of a funeral oration lies in raising the voice, you know, in the way you mourn properly, etc., etc., etc. So in Rabbinic Judaism, you do all these things to gain merit, to gain merit. But contrary to Pharisaic thought, God feels that it's appropriate to rejoice over a sinner who repents, even though he has no merits. You see, God's attitude toward men is to lovingly long for restoration. And that's what our most famous verse in the Bible is all about, isn't it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have the best gift ever, right? Eternal life. See, that's God's attitude. God so loved the world. So let's have that attitude in ourselves as well. A desire to see restoration and to rejoice in restoration when a sinner becomes a believer. All right, lesson 9, page 40 at the top. So turn your page to lesson 9, page 40, section 167. A parable to teach the proper use of money. Now it's going to hurt. Here you guys. How come Jesus gets so personal all the time? All right, so he's going to present instruction on wealth and forgiveness and service. So first, he's teaching his disciples, so he gives them three lessons concerning stewardship of our resources, of wealth. And we'll begin with the parable of the unjust steward. But as far as background goes, the Pharisaic teaching on this subject goes something like this. Whoever the Lord loves, he makes rich. Riches come from God, and they come on the basis of merit. So let's take a look at the Talmud, just to introduce you to a couple of sections dealing with this. Berachot 16b. Rav, on concluding his prayer, added the following. May it be thy will, O Lord our God, to grant us long life, a life of peace, a life of good, a life of blessing, a life of sustenance, a life of bodily vigor, a life in which there is fear of sin, a life free from shame and confusion, a life of riches and honor. You see, riches and honor come from God. That's the point here. A life in which we may be filled with the love of the Torah and the fear of heaven, a life in which thou shalt fulfill all the desires of our heart for good. So riches and honor come from God. Now, why do they come from God? Kiddushin 14:4. Rabbi Meir says, a man should always teach his son a cleanly craft. Don't teach your son an unclean business, you know, like being a tanner of skins. That was considered an unclean occupation. You dealt with dead animals, you know, so that was unclean, and then it stunk and it smelled. Okay, so don't teach him that. Teach him a cleanly craft, okay? And let him pray to him whom riches and possessions belong. And teach him to pray to God. Why? Because riches and possessions come from God. Now, why should you teach him this? For there is no craft wherein there is not both poverty and wealth. The idea here is that no matter what your craft is, there's going to be some men who are poverty-stricken and some who are wealthy. You could be a silversmith, but your business isn't so good, so you're, you know, a bit on the poor side. You could be a silversmith and you do a great job and you're wealthy, okay? Any craft is like that. Making shoes, being a carpenter, being a, you know, a potter, being a worker in metals. There's always the poor and the wealthy in every craft. For poverty comes not from man's craft, nor riches from man's craft. So poverty doesn't come from what you do, but all is in accord to his merit. Okay, so if you're poverty stricken, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to be poor. I mean, if you're poverty stricken, it doesn't matter what you do, you don't have merit with God. That's the idea. And it doesn't matter what you do, if you get rich, well, God is blessing you because you have merit. See the idea here? Okay, that's the background. That's the background. Well, yeah, you hear it today, don't you? Sure. Pharisaism has not escaped the church. Not escaped the church. All right. So, those whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. So, wealth was a sign of divine favor. And, by the way, it also guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If you were rich, you were guaranteed salvation. So, if you were a Pharisee, what would you do? You can get rich. You give yourself over to getting rich. So let's start with verses 1 through 7. And so we're in section 167. By the way, that starts at the bottom of page 155, and the actual text is at the top of page 156. All right, verses 1 through 7. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm losing my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. The light bulb comes on. Bing! I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from the stewardship, I will receive people, they will receive me into their homes. Here's his idea. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Oh, in a whisper, of course. How much do you owe my master? He didn't say this out loud. And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, quickly, and write 50. Oh, he just cut his debt in half there, didn't he? He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. So this steward is misusing his position. He's misused the funds committed to him. And the point of the parable here is that the Pharisees have been unfaithful to their trust. They've been misusing their position of leadership. And the parable goes on that the Lord found him out and gave him a limited time to straighten out his affairs. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's giving the Pharisees a limited amount of time, 3.5 years, to get their act in order. He's presenting the kingdom to them. He's telling them that the Mishnah, the traditions, do not have authority. They're voluntary only. Straighten up your act. So the steward wisely used his time to prepare for when he would be out of a job. And so he won friends for later, right? By cutting their debts, and now they're going to be his buddies. You know, hey, I'm out of a job. Well, come into my house. You know, you saved me this big bill. All right? Point, chapter 16, verse 8. First part of verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. So the master commends him, not because he's unrighteous, but because of his shrewd action, his idea. He wisely used his limited time to prepare for the future. Second part of verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And you know that is true. Many times, believers don't act responsibly with their resources. It's true in the Christian realm. The unbelievers are usually exhibit more wisdom when it comes to money. And they usually use more wisdom when it comes for preparation for the days ahead than believers. And I've seen this. Believers often act irresponsibility and rationalize the behavior. We don't have to prepare because God will take care of everything. And you know where I saw this the strongest? I saw this when I was up in Portland when our Messianic congregation joined the Southern Baptist Convention. So I was a Southern Baptist Jewish pastor, y'all, for a while. What a combination, huh? But they'd have all us pastors get together in pastoral meetings, and guess who was always there? The Southern Baptist Annuity Board. Because the annuity board is the retirement system that the Southern Baptists put together, and you join the annuity board, and you put in a certain amount of money each month, you know, and it builds your retirement. What would the annuity board guys say to us every time? They'd say, all right, you guys, we want you to get into the annuity board. And we're sick and tired of you guys saying God's going to take care of everything. Because you know what's going to happen? Most of you are going to die before your wife, and then we're going to be stuck with trying to provide this destitute widow because you haven't been responsible with your retirement. So join the annuity board. Many, many Southern Baptist pastors died, and their wives were left destitute because they had this attitude, not to worry, God will take care of everything. So we are to be responsible with our resources. Okay, that's what he's saying. So that's this attitude can be a false assumption by us. So if the unrighteous people act wisely and prepare for the future, how much more should we act wisely and prepare for the future? And then after the break, we'll get into verse 9, and he tells us how we can act wisely now during our limited time on earth. So we'll pick it up at verse 9 in about 15 minutes. Listen for the shofar, and come on back when you hear that. Now there's a... All right, as we get to verse 9 now, Jesus is going to tell us how to act wisely during our limited time here on earth. How should we act with our resources? Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, and when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now notice the distinction between it and they. Now, mammon is a common rabbinical term for material wealth. All the gifts that the world can offer. Anything that the world can offer comes under mammon. So Jesus says that during our limited time on earth, we are to use material things in this world for the purpose of winning people to the Lord, for furthering his kingdom. When it... that's the material world, fails, they, the ones we have won for the kingdom, will welcome us into eternal tabernacles. So there's nothing wrong with mammon, but it needs to be viewed as a tool. It needs to be viewed as a tool, and we're to use it responsibly. Wealth is not something we are to amass for ourselves, but it's a tool to use for the furtherance of the kingdom. That's the idea. And the principle is at the bottom of page 41. We pick up the principle in verses 10 through 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So if we don't know how to handle and balance the material things that God gives us, God is less willing to commend spiritual things to us. So we learn responsibility from the material things that we have here in at our disposal in this world. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the two masters are mutually exclusive. It's pretty rare to have two masters who can cooperate. If you've got two masters, you're going to come into a conflict. And if your master is money, if you're loving money, that can drive people away from God. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money, it's not money itself, you guys. It's not the resources itself. It's the love of them. It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. People will sell their soul. People will sell their body. People will lie, cheat, and steal for more money, for just another buck. It's the love of it that's the problem. Notice what he says. And some by longing for it, longing for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the problem. Making money into your god, your idol. So we have to be very aware of who we are serving and whom we are a slave to. So money is to be our tool, not our master. So this is his first lesson on wise use of our material possessions. Use them responsibly. Page 42, lesson 9. Page 42, top of the page, section 168. Again, a story to teach the danger of wealth. Got to be real careful with this stuff. Now, the Messiah's attitude toward money provokes a conflict with the Pharisees. Verse 14, section 168, bottom of page 156, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now, this doesn't mean that every single last Pharisee was a lover of money, but there were plenty that did. And those Pharisees who loved money mocked him, ridiculed him. And so the Messiah responds by deviating from the subject of money briefly to point out four errors of Phariseeism. So number one, they're characterized by an attitude of self-exaltation. Verse 15. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So they justify themselves. Verse 16. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." His second point is that Pharisaism is blocking entrance into the kingdom. So the time period of the law and the prophets lasted until the coming of John the Baptist. And from that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached to every man, and they enter violently into it. And everyone has to go through a violent struggle with tradition and with Phariseeism to break the shackles of Phariseeism in order to get into the kingdom. And this is still very true today. You present the Messiahship of Jesus to Jewish people, and they'll say, "Well, how come our rabbis don't believe? You know, if Jesus was the Messiah, our rabbis would believe." So there's often a struggle for a Jewish person to come into the kingdom. All right, verse 17 is the third statement. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." His point here is that the written law, the Torah, is authoritative, it's strong, and it's superior to the traditions, the oral law of the Phariseeism. So the written law is the authority, not the oral law. And many times the Pharisee would actually do away with the written law by reinterpreting it as seen in the Mishnah. But the Messiah's attitude is to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle of it, not to reinterpret it, but to fulfill it. And the fourth error of the Pharisees, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Well, this seems to come out of the blue, doesn't it? Why would he talk about divorce here? Well, this is an example. This is an example of the conflict between the proper, and by the way, I left a word out there, typo, the proper and improper. The word improper is missing on your outline. This is an example of the conflict between the proper and improper interpretation of the law. And the issue here is divorce. What is a proper or improper divorce? And we're not going to comment on this till later when we've gathered all the comments about divorce into one place. So that's why he brings this up. This is an example of what he's talking about. So after laying that example on the table, Jesus returns to the Pharisaic error regarding money, and there's a second typo there. Not my telling the story, but by telling the story. B-Y, not M-Y. Okay, everybody see that? By telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Very famous story. So now we move to the top of page 43. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now this is often called a parable, but it's not really a parable. It's a real event. And we can see that it's different from a parable because, number one, it's never called a parable. And secondly, in parables, you don't have personal names like you do here. So this is the story about a real event that has transpired. And the story is about a rich man. We start in verses 19 through 21. So we're in the middle of page 157 there, or toward the top of page 157. Verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. All right, remember the Pharisees' attitude toward riches. Riches equals divine favor, right? Riches equals divine favor. Riches equal also shows that you're assured entrance into the kingdom. So there's the rich man at the top of the picture, but here's Lazarus. Here's Lazarus. Lazarus is a sickly, destitute beggar lying at his doorstep. So from the Pharisaic point of view, there's not much chance that Lazarus will get into heaven, right? He obviously does not have any merit, and he's not receiving divine favor. All right, let's look at verse 22. What happens? Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So they both die. Apparently, close to their, about the same time. Verse 23 through 26. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. So they both die, and the opposite happens to what they had anticipated. The rich man is in torment, and the poor man is in paradise. Now, during this period of time, nobody went directly to heaven. So while the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient to keep you out of hell, they were not sufficient to get you into heaven. So everyone, good or bad, went to the same place, a place called in Hebrew Sheol, or in Greek, Hades. This is the place of the dead. They are one and the same thing. Sheol, Hebrew, Hades, Greek. Now, the place of the dead, we can only describe it in human terms, so I'm going to say it had two compartments. I don't know if that's the best way to describe it, but That's the kind of word we have. One of those compartments was a place of torment. And the other was given two names. It was given either the name Abraham's bosom, as we have here, or it was given the name paradise. So the rich man should have gone to paradise, according to Pharisaism, but he ends up in torment while Lazarus is in paradise. And note, the text tells us that they can see each other and communicate with each other, but they cannot pass from one side to the other. And so the rich man asks Abraham if Lazarus can come over and give him a drop of water, which would relieve his torment. But unfortunately, Abraham says, there is a great gulf, a great chasm between them. And you can't cross over from one state or one compartment, whatever it is, maybe state is a better word, from one state to the other. And you know, artists have tried to diagram this, to draw this out, and I came across a couple of drawings that I thought were decent. Here on the right side, you see the torment and the flames, and if you see at the bottom of the flames there, you see faces in torment. Can you see them okay? On the left, yes. But on the right side, it looks like they're standing on an iceberg. Doesn't it look cold and forbidding there on the right side? You see Abraham and Lazarus there on the edge of the iceberg. So while this gives an idea of what Jesus is talking about, I really don't like the idea of paradise being an iceberg. So I'm not a penguin, you know. So let's try another drawing. I like this one a lot better. Now here we have the rich man in torment down at the lower part of the picture. And if you look carefully beside the rich man, you will see other figures in torment. Can you see them? And it's more spiritual in nature. It's more of a state than a place, okay? That's why I like this. It's more of a state. And there's Abraham and Lazarus behind him. And he's discussing the situation across the great chasm. So I like that illustration a lot better. A lot better. All right, let's go on to verses 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So the rich man makes this request. Can Lazarus be resurrected? Can Lazarus be resurrected so he can go to my brothers and warn them so they won't end up where I am? So he obviously has love for his family. That's a good thing, even though he's kind of wicked. Verses 29 and 30. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So Abraham's response is that the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures give them all the knowledge they need. You know, faith is, your decision of faith is a deliberate decision based on information. You know, faith is not a leap in the dark, as some people make it out. It's a deliberate decision based on information, and the scriptures are sufficient to give you the knowledge you need. That's how important the Bible is. It is not a casual book. It's not a casual paperback that you buy in the drugstore all the time. This is not a casual book. So the rich man says that they won't listen to the scriptures. But if they see a resurrection, if they see something spectacular, if they see something miraculous, that'll do the job. That'll do the job. That'll convince them. Go to page 44. Top of page 44. And we get the answer to that response in verse 31. Here's the answer to that kind of thinking. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." So that won't persuade them either. The spectacular and the miraculous don't necessarily persuade anybody. Now, it's no accident that the one who was requested to be raised from the dead is named Lazarus. Now, it's not the same Lazarus that will indeed be resurrected. The Lazarus that will be resurrected will be in the next section, sections 170 and 171. We'll get to that next week. But that Lazarus was not a beggar. He owned a home. But his name is the same. And that's what's significant. Now, what the story does is tell us two things. Number one, it contradicts the Pharisaic concept that wealth assures entrance into heaven. But it goes beyond that kind of thinking. Remember what we've learned in previous lessons. Ever since the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, when the leadership kept asking him for a sign, and they will keep on doing that, he will keep telling them that they will receive no more sign but one, the sign of resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Now, I mentioned previously that the sign of resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is going to be given to Israel on four different occasions. The first occasion is the resurrection of Lazarus, and that happens in the very next paragraphs. Immediately after this story. But in this paragraph, the warning is being given by the Messiah that the first sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus, will also be rejected. Because resurrection from the dead by itself will not persuade anyone. Now, the resurrection is incredibly significant. But remember, miracles do not necessarily persuade people of the truth. The real reason why they will reject the first sign of Jonah is that they don't believe Moses and the prophets. Okay, see, if you believe the scriptures, then you'll believe in resurrection. If you understand the scriptures, you'll understand its significance. Okay? But here, these Pharisees believe the sages. They believe the rabbis. And we hear that again all the time. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't the sages accept him? Why don't the rabbis believe in him? So they're believing the sages. They're not believing the Bible. So a Lazarus will be resurrected, but they will not believe even though one rises from the dead. And this will be even more true and rammed home even more securely when Yeshua himself rises from the dead, because he is the part of the sign of resurrection as well. So he's taught three lessons concerning stewardship. He now moves on to lesson four. And on page 45, there's an article on Sheol for you. So go ahead and read that tonight and come back next week with a 10-page paper explaining why you agree or don't agree with the article. Okay. All right, page 46. Top of the page, section 169, four lessons on discipleship. He will give three lessons relating to forgiveness and one lesson regarding service. So we begin in verses 1 and 2, section 169. That's at the very bottom of page 157 in your harmony. Verses 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come." Page 158, top of the page. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." So similar to what he's been teaching in previous sections, but the basic idea here is be careful not to give offense. Okay, when you are dealing with the area of forgiveness, don't offend people. But on the other side of the coin, on the other side of the balance, verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. On the other side of the coin, be responsible. Handle offenses properly. And the proper way to handle offenses is the restoration procedure of Matthew 18, 15 and following. You begin by speaking one-on-one with the offender. And we are to speak the truth in love, but we aren't to give an offense when we do that. You know, I know of people who, quote, speak the truth in love, and they're pretty brutal about it. How are we to speak the truth in love? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind. So when we speak the truth, we will avoid offense if we speak it patiently and we speak it kindly. I have a lot to learn in that area, you guys. I get very impatient. And when I get impatient, all kindness goes out the window. Okay? So I'm trying to master 1 Corinthians 13:4, phrase 1 and phrase 2. Still haven't mastered it yet. Long ways to go. All right, so if we speak the truth responsibly and carefully with patience and kindness, we will not give offense. And then, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So now he repeats that principle of unlimited forgiveness. Be eager to forgive. So that's the instruction regarding forgiveness. Now we have instruction regarding service. And there's 3 sub-points here. Let's start with verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And this is really a question. How do we increase our faith? We want to become disciples, but our faith needs to grow. They understand that they've got a ways to go in this area of faith and responding properly. So Yeshua answers, verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the first principle to exercise is exercise trust. Be simple and earnest in the faith you now have and trust in God's power. Our faith may be tiny, but God's power is huge. So remember, don't get this backwards. We are not called to have great faith in God. We are called to have faith in a great God. Did you hear me? We are not called to have great faith in God. We are called to have faith in a great God. So many people are trying to stir up their faith so that God will answer prayer or something. That's not the issue.
Can you say that one more time?
We are not called to have great faith in God. We are called to have faith in a great God. Okay? All right. So just exercise trust. All right, how do we grow our faith? Second point, verses 7 through 9. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So the second point, you want to grow your faith? Exercise submission. Remember the relationship between a master and a servant. We are the servants. God the Father, God is our master. So we need to exercise obedience and humility. And we're to do what the Messiah commands. And though the servant has done the work, he's only done what is necessary for a servant to do. That's what's expected of us, to obey. So you want your faith to increase, exercise trust, exercise submission, and then verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so the third principle is exercise involvement. Your faith is increased by being involved in the work of the Lord. Do what he commands you to do. So underline those words do and done in your harmony. That's the emphasis. You know, we're not going to increase our faith through a period of meditation and prayer and trying to work it all up inside. The way our faith increases is to be involved in the work of God, doing his work. Why? Why do I say that? Because when you're involved in the work, you will see the Lord working. When you're involved in his work, you will see the Lord working. And when you see the Lord working, what happens to your faith? That's when it grows. And you know, when I read this and prepared for this class, you know what came to mind for me was our little UCI book table that we set up most Fridays out at UCI with our Bible book table. And I just thought about the statistics from the last 5 years. So I thought I'd share that with you. These are just the salvation decisions, okay? We started in 2008. How many students did we see come to the Lord? Zip. Zero. You know, we said, that's fine. We're obeying God. We're planting seeds. We'll keep doing it. It's okay. No problem. 2009, we saw 11 kids come to the Lord. Hey, wow, pretty neat. One a month. I'll go for that. You know, no complaints. So we kept on doing our own thing. Well, you know, we just kept doing it. And it didn't change anything. 2010, 4 came to the Lord. That's okay. 4 souls in heaven. We're happy with that. We kept on doing our own thing. We didn't change anything. We just kept doing it. 2011, 17 came to the Lord. Well, that's nice. Can't complain. Then came 2012. Then came this year, you guys. And what has happened this year to date? 131.
How many?
131 students have come to the Lord. We don't know why. We don't know why. We ain't doing anything any different. We're just going out there every Friday and we're trying to, you know, reach these kids. We're trying to give away Bibles. We're just doing the things we've been doing for 5 years. Why did God choose 2012 to be different? Okay? We're trying to do the work of God, and we've seen God work. So this has increased our faith. Okay? That's just an example. Cindy, did you...
I just wondered if you had any numbers on how many Bibles we've given out.
No, I lost track of that.
Yeah.
I lost track of that.
Yeah,
we've been giving out hundreds. Yeah, we've given out hundreds. So anyways, just an example. If you do the work of God, you will see God working, and that will increase your faith. Okay? Because we know we ain't doing it. It's the Lord that's doing it, right, Cindy? We're just doing what we've been doing for 5 years. Why is this year different? Because the Lord decided that it would be, not us. Bonnie? I guess so. Okay, we're going to finish up our class with a quick run through an application. We're halfway through lesson 9, so it's time for an application on page 47. And the theme I chose from this lesson has been the theme of lessons from the Messiah. And as we look back on this lesson, we've seen in the area called biblical application, we've seen Yeshua teach a lot of lessons. Lessons about entrance into the kingdom, about the Sabbath rest, about humility, about respect for people, about discipleship, God's attitude toward sinners, about wealth, forgiveness, service. So we've seen a lot of lessons being taught. But now we want to get personal. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what lesson is God teaching me today? Is he teaching us, is he teaching you, is he teaching me one of these 9 lessons that he taught the disciples? Or is he teaching you another lesson, something different? So when you go home tonight, perhaps you should think about this and, you know, write down the lesson that God is teaching you today. But then you have to move on in the idea of discipleship, right? A plan of action. How am I going to make this lesson a permanent part of my life? You know, that's what a disciple is to do. Think it through. Plan it out. Work the plan. So you might want to write down, after you decided what lesson God is teaching you, how can I make this lesson a practical and permanent part of my life? Okay? So do that. That's your assignment tonight. And come back next week with a 10-page paper on what happened. Okay. All right. I've kept you a couple of minutes over, so let's go ahead and pray. And I'll turn you loose, and we'll pick it up next week on lesson section 170 with the sickness and death of Lazarus. Father, again, we want to just stop and thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons you're teaching us, Lord. Lessons in discipleship, lessons in obedience and trust and how our faith should grow. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to make these lessons that you've taught us part of our lives, just as they eventually became part of the lives of the 12, or I should say the 11, as they became part of their lives, so these lessons can become part of our lives. So help us, Lord, day by day to learn to trust and obey just a little bit more so that we can become more like you and become more effective disciples serving you, committed to your cause. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.